Here we are with the book of Romans, and of course when we're dealing with Romans, we're dealing with a different author, and we're also dealing with a different kind of writing. In other words, what we've looked at in the Old Testament so far, where we've looked at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and in the New Testament where we've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, In none of those have we been dealing with a letter, and specifically we haven't been dealing with a doctrinal letter, and of course we haven't been dealing with a doctrinal letter from Paul's hand. And one of the characteristics of a letter, especially maybe a letter from Paul, is that it can be very densely packed with meaning. It's, you know, you think about somebody putting something into a box and jumping up and down to get everything into there. That's how it can feel at times in Paul's letters, that there's so much meaning curled up and stuffed in that you start to pull it out and it's just an explosion, which of course makes dealing with the whole book in a short lesson a little bit of a challenge. Now, there's also another challenge for all of us in understanding Romans, and that is that Paul is a religious genius. Intellectually and spiritually, he's well beyond the vast majority of his interpreters. If you start to look up books on Romans, you quickly become overwhelmed because there is no way in the world that you could read through them, that you could keep up with everything that is published about Romans. And yet there's a lot of misunderstandings, and I think one reason for that is just that Paul is beyond most of us. But it's here in the Bible, and it's here for our edification and instruction. So we can't just say, well, that's Paul, he's a genius, he's hard to understand, we're going to skip that part. We need this part too. So how do we read Romans with profit, and how can we understand it and try to put it all together a little bit? Well, Romans needs to be read as God's authoritative revelation. In other words, we need to remember when we're reading Romans, we're reading the Word of God. It's written for our instruction. We might not be able to reach all the details, but we can still get some very important things for what we need to know. But in order to read Romans properly as God's revelation, we have to read it as a letter from an apostle to a Christian congregation. It's a letter written from an apostle to a Christian congregation in which he's a clear and effective teacher. I don't want you to be intimidated by the difficulty of Romans, the thinking we can't get anything out of it. He does reach heights where we may well struggle to keep up. No question about that. His mind is more flexible than most of our minds. And if you want proof of that, here's a simple challenge. Go home, go to blueletterbible.com or whatever it is that you use in place of a concordance. Pull up Romans, find the word law, have it list all of the occurrences of the word law in the book of Romans, and then see if you can figure out how many different ways Paul uses that one word. He's very flexible, very versatile in his mind. But as a letter that's written to ordinary Christians, as God's revelation for us, we can profit from Romans even when we kind of feel like we're running out of air trying to follow all of Paul's arguments. Now, what is the purpose of Romans? Well, the answer to that is a little complicated because, in a sense, you can speak of four purposes, at least four purposes, and you can see that it's a complicated letter that's doing more than one thing because the letter ends four times. Now, what I mean by that, if you'll go over to Romans 15 and 16, I'll show you what I mean here. So Romans 15 in the very last verse, verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." That sounds like the end of the letter, doesn't it? That sounds okay. Paul has given his benediction, he said amen, we're done. And then you still have all of chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Again, it sounds like the end of the letter, but we've got another paragraph. Verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Surely now we're done. Well, we've still got verses 25 through 27, which ends with a doxology. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The very last verse. Why does Romans have four endings? Because Paul is doing more than one thing in Romans. Well, what is he doing? Well, it's obvious that he's teaching, right? He's communicating doctrine or instruction. Romans is a doctrinal letter. If you were deprived of the rest of the Bible and all you had was Romans, you could still learn most of the major dogmas of Christianity out of the book of Romans alone. That's why, for instance, when Melanchthon, Luther's associate, was writing the first systematic theology, in some ways it was the first systematic theology, he did it in the form of expounding on Romans. Romans is a doctrinal letter that sets out a huge amount of the truth in an orderly way. But Romans is not just a doctrinal letter. After you finish chapters 1 through 11, you get chapters 12 through 16, where it's a practical letter, where it's explaining Christian conduct and unity in the reformed or reconstituted people of God. But then it's also a missionary letter. Paul writes to the Romans to bring a blessing to them by letter, but also because he has travel plans. He wants to come see them. He wants to encourage them and be encouraged by them. And it will come up in the end of the letter that he wants them to help him in a mission that he plans beyond Rome, on the other side of Rome, as far away as Spain. So it's a missionary letter that's asking for support. It's also a letter, and I mentioned this when I said Christian unity in the Reformed people of God. It's a letter that's about how people interact and how people relate within the church. And if we lose any of those points from view, we wind up missing out on part of what this letter contributes to us. So when we're reading Romans, it's helpful to bear in mind, Paul is giving doctrinal instruction. Paul is giving practical direction. Paul is establishing support for a new missionary endeavor. And also, Paul is coaching people with a lot of tensions and divisions on how to relate, how they ought to relate as Christians. When you keep those different goals in mind, you can understand why there's four endings. You can also understand some of the breadth of what Paul deals with. But if you had to summarize Romans in one short phrase, if you had to say, what is the theme of Romans? What do people say? The way I summarize it, of course, as you can see, is that Paul's great subject in this letter is the gospel. And I say that for several reasons. It's how he introduces himself. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then he goes on to tell you what that gospel is about. He tells you how that gospel was promised already in the Old Testament, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He tells you what the gospel is all about concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul leads off with the gospel. That's the core thought there in his introduction of himself. Of course, that also helps to explain why does he go on at such length. Well, he wants the Romans to support him in his missionary work. He's never been to Rome before, at least not as a Christian. He's not been there as a preacher. They don't know him personally. So he tells them, this is the kind of thing I preach. This is the message I have, so that they'll be enthusiastic to support him in extending that message through to Spain. But the gospel is also an organizing principle of his teaching when he introduces what is often recognized as the theme verse of Romans, or the key verse for breaking it down, chapter 1, verse 16. What does he say? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then while he doesn't use the word per se, when he comes to chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, on what are his exhortations based? On what basis does Paul call you to lead a different life as a Christian than you would lead as a non-Christian? Well, you have it in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the mercies of God is not the gospel in the sense that there are two different expressions, but are the two different expressions getting at the same thing? Well, sure they are. The gospel originates in God's mercy. So there's that connection there. Or then think about it in reference to Romans 15 and verse 7. He's coming to the conclusion of his section of exhortations where he's telling you what to do. And this is almost the capstone on there. And he says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see that exhortation for us to receive one another, for us to welcome one another in the bonds of Christian fellowship without it making a difference whether we're Jewish or Gentile, whether we're strong or weak, whether we fall into any of these other divisions that he's mentioned. His exhortation to receive us is based on what? It's based on the fact that Christ received us. I receive you, you receive me. Why? Because Christ received us. What's the basis? It's the gospel. That is the gospel, that Christ receives us. So even though he doesn't use the word, the concept is still there throughout. And then you also have that interesting expression which occurs in chapter 2 towards the beginning of the letter and chapter 16, verse 25, almost at the very end of the gospel or of the letter, where he says, my gospel. In other words, this book is about the gospel that Paul preached. And that connection from chapter 2 to chapter 16 reminds us of another connection from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 16, verse 26. This acts like a sort of an envelope around the letter. There's a conceptual envelope around the letter. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And then chapter 16 and verse 26, there's a mystery that's been kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You see how this idea of obedience to the faith provides an envelope around the body of the letter. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because it tells you that the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Romans is about, is not a tiny, is not a narrow, is not a small thing. It reaches out and includes everything that Romans touches. Now, the gospel in Romans is about a gospel of salvation apart from works, without reference to works. But it's not a gospel of unholiness or disobedience. It's a gospel that calls us to obedience to the faith. And obedience to the faith would be a legitimate summary drawn from Paul's own language of what he's doing in the book of Romans. Let's move on to the outline. Now, with regard to Romans, you can find outlines that are very detailed, that break it down to subverse levels. You can find outlines that are way, way general. The easiest outline is to say, well, chapters 1 through 11, doctrine, chapters 12 through 16, practice. And broadly speaking, that's true. That gets you a little way into understanding the division of Romans. So in 7 points, how can we break apart Romans? Well, you've got an introduction, Paul and his desire to visit Rome, chapter 1 through to verse 15 of that same chapter. Then chapter 16, he's talking about the gospel. And you notice the connection. He says, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So there you have it. He wants to come to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel. Why? Well, he doesn't say, oh, because I'm so fond of the Romans or anything like that. Instead, he starts to talk about the gospel. He uses that as a jumping off point to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm glad. I'm happy. I'm excited to preach it because it's the power of God to salvation. But then what he goes on to say from there is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 18, what's the connection there? Well, that's what I was trying to capture in point number 2. From chapter 1:16 through chapter 3, verse 20, what you have is the gospel, which reveals the righteousness of God, is universally needed because sin is universal. And so he goes through there and he demonstrates that people without the law are condemned and in need of a righteousness that they don't have. But then he also demonstrates that the zealous Jews who are all for the law, who are very gung-ho about it, that they also need a righteousness that is not attainable through the law. So the gospel, which reveals God's righteousness, the righteousness that God gives so that we can be justified, everybody needs it. Because everybody has sin that they cannot overcome by the law of nature or by the law of Moses. The law is not the answer to the problem of sin. The gospel is. The law exposes sin. The law has a place, its function to play. But we are never going to be justified by any law, whether it's the natural law, whether it's the Mosaic law. We're not going to be justified by the law at all. And the gospel then is something different from the law. It's something additional. It reveals how we can be made righteous, how we can be declared and constituted righteous in God's sight. Everybody needs that. It doesn't matter how well behaved somebody is, they need the gospel. Your pious pagans who are examples of virtue, they need the gospel. Your committed, passionate, devoted Jews who love the law of the Lord, they need the gospel too. That's Paul's big point there. Now then in chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 4, verse 25, he's dealing with the reality that the gospel allows of no boasting because justification is by faith. He says that multiple times, and he proves that in chapter 4 with a number of examples or citations from Scripture. We cannot glory that we are right with God, because all we did was receive that righteousness by faith. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't make it happen. We just received. Then there's a whole new life of peace, of hope, of glory, of transformation, of spiritual struggle, yes, but of spiritual struggle in a whole new realm that arises from being justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, you have this memorized, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with the life that flows out of that justification, where we're no longer the slaves of sin. Instead, we are the servants of Christ. Where it's true, it remains true, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, but it's also true that we delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's true that we, together with all creation, are subject to the curse, to vanity. But it's also true that all creation is waiting with us for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it's true that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because we've been justified by faith. So you see how that all connects. And obviously I feel bad. I mean, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, these are transformative chapters of Scripture that have the potential to take you from being constantly run down and depressed and miserable to really experiencing joy in the Lord. And this is what I'm saying about them. Hopefully you will go home and you will think about them. You will investigate them more fully further on. Now, chapters 9 through 11... he deals with the gospel, election, the question of Israel. And it comes in there because Paul has just given this amazing, glorious burst of praise and assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he can anticipate the objection. But what about Israel? They used to belong to the Lord, and look at where they are now. How do we know the same thing won't happen to us? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with election, Israel, the relationship between the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, all those questions that come up. And he winds up, again, on a note of assurance. God's judgments are unsearchable, his ways are past finding out, but God has concluded them all in unbelief in order to have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. Don't be nervous because of the example of Israel. Oh, don't be high-minded. Fear, certainly. But don't let Romans 9, 10, and 11 take away from Romans 8. Paul doesn't. Then chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, it deals with living in light of the gospel, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then how that works out, where you're not taking vengeance on your enemies, you're submitting to the civil magistrate, you're not repaying evil for evil, you're loving one another, you're being patient and understanding and tolerant of people with different views than you do, than you have within the church, etc. And then finally, the conclusion, you've got travel plans, greetings, some final thoughts, chapter 15, 14, through the end there. In a sense, we've already, by going through the outline, we've talked about the content of Romans, where you can say that the gospel is the unifying theme, and you can look at it this way. Describing why the gospel is needed, sin-deserving judgment, how the gospel works, grace through faith, where the gospel comes from, God's sovereign election, and what are the gospel's results, a new life and lifestyle, that covers a great deal of what Paul discusses in Romans. And you can see how the different parts fit into that. Finally, let's see if we can wrap up here the contribution of Romans in just a couple of minutes. A lot of what you can learn from Romans, you can also learn from Galatians, or you can learn from Ephesians, or you could learn from Philippians. You can learn about justification by faith. You can learn about salvation by grace. You can learn about a righteousness that isn't from the law from those other letters. And of course, when Paul is peppering these pages with Old Testament quotations and allusions, he's teaching you, if you go back and you read your Old Testament with discernment, you'll see that a lot of this is not new information. It's already been revealed if you have eyes to see it. But when Paul puts it all together, when he connects the dots for us, there's at least four things that Paul does that I think we would miss out on to a huge degree without Romans. For one thing, he blazes the trail for the whole discipline of systematic theology. Now, that's not because Romans is itself a systematic theology, but without Romans, I doubt if anybody would ever have gotten the idea of making something like the Catechism or the Belgic Confession. And we certainly could not have made it as well as it has been done. Romans leads the way for systematic theology by showing, by connecting all of these dots between these different topics. Hebrews is more systematic than Romans, as I'll give you that. But Hebrews focuses on one doctrine, the priesthood of Christ, and doesn't really correlate things the way Paul does in Romans. We also learn that doctrine ought to be worshipful from Romans. There's a number of doxologies in Romans, ranging from the brief to the elaborate. For instance, Romans 1, verse 25, Paul mentions the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. At the thought of God, his Creator, there's a little burst of worship that just leaks out of his heart. Or Romans 9, verse 5, he's been talking about the privileges of Israel, including the fact that from Israel came the Christ. And so he says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. You see, again, a little bit of worship leaks out of Paul's heart when he thinks about Christ being the eternally blessed God. Or then at the end of Romans 11, one of my favorite passages from Romans, he has been expounding the mystery of God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles and the purpose of election. And how does he come up with all of that? Well, this is a hard doctrine and we better not talk about it. Oh, no. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What's Paul's response to the doctrine of election? It's worship. It's praise. That should be our response as well. And really, to the whole of this doctrine, there's other things that we need to do. But we can't lose sight of the basic reality that we should just worship God for what we've learned, for what he's revealed about himself. And then, of course, Romans 16 ends, you know, in my Bible, it's got the little heading of benediction. But it's not really a benediction. It's a doxology. It's not a pronouncement of blessing on the Romans. It's an ascription of praise to God. Now, to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, etc., to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What drives the worship of the Christian church? Well, doctrine should be a significant part of what drives our worship. You see the practical and experiential value of having deep and true answers to important questions when you see Paul worshiping in this way as God has enabled him to expound the truth. Now, then again, in Romans, and, you know, more modern interpreters, I'm thinking of people like James D.G. Dunn and N.T. Wright and others, have brought attention to the sociological aspect of Romans. And I think they make a lot of mistakes. I think they get a number of things wrong. I think they exaggerate and turn this into the most important part of Romans. And I think they're wrong. I think they're textually wrong as well as practically and theologically wrong to do that. But even though they're exaggerating or overemphasizing an element that is in Romans, they are noticing an element that is in Romans. You have it way back in the beginning, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 16 of chapter 1, verse 17 of chapter 1. And then he has to go and prove that both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. And he can talk about how they're brought together. You get some of that as well in Ephesians, of course. And then in chapters 14 and 15, the specific kinds of division that he talks about are most likely to have been happening along lines of Jewish rigorism versus Greek laxity. So Romans explains to us, how do we engage in, interact with, deal with other people when they're from different backgrounds, when they don't see things the way we do? And that's where chapter 15, verse 7 gives you the bottom line. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Okay, now that might be hard to put into practice, but it's simple, and it's what we need to do. Finally, Romans also teaches us how very wide the gospel is. You know, sometimes there's a little bit of a tension, right, where people are saying, well, we're a gospel-preaching church. And other people say, well, we're a Bible-preaching church. And you almost get like there's this competition. Well, we're focused on Christ crucified. Well, we preach the whole counsel of God. Well, can I just point out that both of those phrases come from Paul? Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also said, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. If we're thinking about things properly, there isn't a tension. So Romans is about the gospel. But tell me, what subject does Romans not touch on? Other than the Lord's Supper, which is clearly connected to the gospel, you can't really give me a big area that Romans doesn't at least mention in passing. Why is that? Because preaching the gospel does not mean leaving out some part of the Bible. That's why we can preach Exodus and Ecclesiastes and other cryptic texts as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What preaching the gospel really means is that you can read and preach any part of the Bible from a proper perspective in a helpful way. A gospel preaching church can talk about anything and everything that God ever addresses, whether it's some challenging doctrine, whether it's the details of what we should do in a given situation. We shouldn't posit a tension between exhortation and preaching of the gospel, because obedience and practical holiness can't be separated from the gospel. Why does anybody ever really obey the Lord? Because of the gospel. Where does the gospel reach its fruit in our lives? In obedience, in transformed lives, in us yielding ourselves not to sin, but to righteousness, to serve Christ. So Romans tells you how wide the gospel is, how it connects to everything, how it enables unity, and how it should produce worship.